Our scripture passage for this evening is from John chapter 20, just verses 19 through 22. Listen for God's holy word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." My friends, the grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God remains and abides forever. Thanks be to God, and let all God's people say, Amen. This week, as I studied the story of Jesus' appearance to his disciples in a locked room, I found myself contemplating string theory. String theory is one of the theories that physicists have developed to try and understand the framework of our reality. String theory is fascinating. It's also mind-bending. For centuries, scientists have been laboring to discover the deep truths of the makeup of our cosmos. They've used observable science and mathematics to try and understand how everything in our world works and how everything in our world relates to everything else. Isaac Newton was a leading figure in this pursuit in the late 1600s. He described and taught many of what we call the laws of physics. Newton discovered formulas and laws that describe forces like momentum and inertia and gravity. Newton discovered many things, but of course many things remained beyond his reckoning. For instance, Newton could describe the force of gravity, but Newton wasn't able to understand why gravity exists. He knew that the apple fell, but he didn't know why the apple fell. A few centuries later, Albert Einstein, standing on Newton's shoulders, delved deeper into the nature of reality. Many of Newton's discoveries are easily explainable with mundane objects like falling apples or billiard balls on a pool table. Einstein's discoveries, however, press beyond what many of us can easily picture in our mind's eyes. For instance, we're all aware that reality is composed of space and of time. You're all sitting in a space right now, and we all experience time. You all are inherently aware when my sermons stretch longer than, say, 15 minutes. But Einstein explained that space and time are actually married together into something that he called space-time. Space-time. And space-time is something that can be warped and bent. According to Einstein, depending on how you are moving through space, time might not pass in the same predictable way as you and I experience time here in the sanctuary in Blauenberg. If you are, for instance, traveling at the speed of light, or if you're hanging out on the edge of a black hole, you will, in a certain sense, be able to travel through time more quickly. Einstein proved that time travel, at least into the future, is possible. As brilliant as Einstein was, he, like Newton, was not able to discover everything about everything. One of the legacies that he left for later physicists was the pursuit of a theory that would explain the relationship of all of the matter and all of the forces that we know exist in our cosmos. String theory is a theory that hopes to explain the relationship between all of the different forms of matter and all of the forms of energy in our world. String theory proposes that reality is really made up of tiny little vibrating strings. These strings exist at the core of every minute particle, which make up the nucleuses and electrons of every atom in existence, which make up every molecule, which make up everything. According to string theory, Each string's vibrations and movements determines what kind of energy or matter that string helps to compose. One kind of vibration of those tiny strings results in particles that compose the wood of the great oak tree here in Blauenberg, or the oak that makes up the pulpit. Another kind of vibration results in the energy that comes spilling out of a nuclear reactor. The basis of everything, according to string theory, is little vibrating strings. Personally, I think this is elegant and beautiful. Each week here at church, we gather and we're blessed by the ministry of our sacred music. And so wouldn't it be amazing and wonderful if the nature of reality in which we live was founded in the vibration of strings? What if the universe was really just a grand symphony of cosmic vibration, cosmic music, not so unlike the vibration of a harp or a violin? What if all of creation was a kind of song spilling out among the stars and the planets, a song that brings us the purple mountains' majesty and our amber waves of grain? What if each butterfly's wings and every exploding supernova, what if each were founded on the music of a vibrating string? In certain ways, string theory is elegant. And in other ways, string theory is bizarre and complicated. As scientists have crunched the data and worked with the mathematics that compose string theory, they've discovered that the reality behind falling apples and purple mountains and butterfly wings might be way more complicated than what Isaac Newton would ever have imagined. To make string theory work, scientists have had to propose that buried deep down in every particle of existence, these little strings move and vibrate, not just in the three dimensions of space that we know, but they actually need to move in other dimensions of space as well. As scientists have tried to nail down exactly what those other dimensions of space actually are, they went from thinking that there might be five extra dimensions bundled up in these little strings to realizing that the math suggests that perhaps there are millions of other dimensions within our reality. The term multiverse was not invented by science fiction or Hollywood scriptwriters. It's a term used by string theorists to account for the many other universes that might in fact exist alongside and outside of our universe. Along with the theorized reality of other universes and dimensions, string theory and particle science have also pointed us in the direction of other bizarre phenomena as well. Some are tiny realities, like the fact that tiny particles on the quantum level can apparently be in two places at the same time. Other discoveries exist at the grandest of scales, such as something called dark energy. It's invisible, yet it's powerful. Dark energy explains why our solar system is expanding at an increasingly faster and faster rate rather than slowing down, as the laws of Newtonian physics would have predicted in previous generations. There are other theories out there besides string theory. But if you take a step into looking into these theories, what you find is that the leading scientific minds in our world, people who look into the reality of this world in which we live, they all seem to agree that the world in which we live is much more complicated than what Isaac Newton would ever have imagined back in the 1600s. So how does this relate to Jesus and the church? Well, between the time of Isaac Newton and Albert Einstein, and still very much to this day, Christianity has gone through a phase where many Christians are troubled and embarrassed about aspects of Christian belief that seem to defy the laws of physics. The reality of Jesus' incarnation, his miracles, his resurrection. And in focus for our scripture passage for today, the reports in the Gospels that after his resurrection, Jesus was both a tangible, physical, living human being with skin and bones, while he was also apparently able to do amazing and strange things like pass through locked doors, appear and vanish mysteriously. These supernatural reports about Jesus, these miraculous aspects of Christian belief, for centuries, since the time of Isaac Newton, they have been for many a point of doubt, embarrassment, and an obstacle to faith. For centuries, it seemed like science had explained what was possible and what was not. Newtonian science seemed to have ruled out the supernatural. And this left many Christian public figures and many folks who sat in pews and sit in pews, this left many feeling naive. If we continue to hold a faith in a Savior who lived and died and rose again and thus defies the laws of physics. The doors were locked, but then Jesus suddenly appears among his disciples. Ugh, we cringe. How embarrassing. For a few centuries, believing in the supernatural elements presented within Scripture was more than what many could abide. And so some Christians, including many influential teachers and scholars, sought ways to engage with the Bible in a way that felt less embarrassing. They sought ways to re-naturalize what in Scripture was too supernatural. They worked to demythologize those elements which seemed too mythological. Christian leaders sought out a focus in Scripture and Christianity that wouldn't be too embarrassing. And so, in large part, the focus of Christianity for many centuries, the focus has fallen on ethics and morality. Christians turned their focus to something less embarrassing, something that everyone could agree on was worthwhile, morality and ethics. Jesus' importance was found not in the supernatural elements in the Gospels, but more in the ways that he taught us to live here with our feet firmly placed on Newtonian physics, on the world of Newtonian physics. Christianity shifted and narrowed its focus away from the supernatural and more towards morality. Jesus was a teacher. That's what made him special. He taught us to be more loving. He taught us to do good. Sure, there are those things about the miracles in the Bible, but really what's important are the parables and the Sermon on the Mount. In many cases, Christian scholars and preachers even sought to interpret away the supernatural elements of the Gospels altogether. Jesus' Easter morning resurrection, to some, was not to be taken as real. Instead, the resurrection accounts were seen as stories that represented a kind of internal resurrection, a change of heart, an epiphany that took place in the disciples after Jesus, their great moral teacher, had unfortunately died. In an era after Isaac Newton, when the supernatural was too embarrassing for many to bear, Jesus' resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances, they were demythologized into psychological experiences that the apostles experienced in their minds. Nowadays, since Einstein's work in the 1920s and 30s, since the popularization of theories like string theory, which have leading scientists standing on stages telling people about their faith and beliefs in things like alternate dimensions, parallel universes, dark energy, and time travel at the edges of black holes, if that's what the leading scientists in our world believe in, Then the idea that Jesus simply passed through a locked door and then vanished again. Well, to be perfectly honest with you, Jesus' weird post-resurrection reality doesn't really seem all that weird anymore in comparison. The point of all of this, the way that I've heard God, a message of good news from God in all of this, comes down to the shape and the character of our Christian hope. Hope. This sermon is ultimately about hope. After Isaac Newton, our focus fell on morality. And the kind of hope that comes from a morality-focused Christianity is a hope that is often easily crushed. In a Christianity whose hope comes from our morality, we human beings feel an incredibly heavy weight for the responsibility of transforming this broken world. The moral gospel tells us that the problem and the troubles of the world around us can be solved by education. The moral-based gospel tells us that the problems and the trouble of the world around us are caused by ignorance and misguided beliefs of the people of this world. And so the solution proposed by the moral gospel, the solution is to live a good life, to teach others to live a good life, and then hope that all that good living and good teaching will result in a better world. The trouble is, this moral-focused project is often crushed by despair. We've been working on transforming the world through morality for centuries now. And look at the condition of the world. We still have terrible politics. Genocides still occur. There is war. There is sickness and starvation in this world. Unbearable reports about mass shootings stream through the news every day. The conflicts between human brothers and sisters are on display in this world all around us. The world seems full of hatred and darkness and bigotry. Like 11 disciples in a locked room, surrounded by a broken and hurting world, we can often feel like a tiny minority. And it's easy to feel hopeless if the project that God is giving us depends solely on our ability to teach the world to be more moral. How many are there here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 13. The question I have heard God asking us to consider this week is this. Is a morality-based hope, is that the hope that is offered to us in the resurrected Jesus? And I believe the answer is no. God offers us a better hope. Jesus' supernatural resurrection offers us something better. Believing in the Jesus who can pass through locked doors, believing in the Jesus who can pass through locked doors. The one who still bears the scars of his passion, but does so in victory and glory. Sorry. Believing in the Jesus who can pass through locked doors, the one who still bears the scars of his passion, but does so in victory and glory. Believing in that weird, glorified, resurrected Jesus, a Savior who has been redeemed and rescued from death by the love and power of a supernatural God. Believing in that Jesus offers us a more powerful and a more resilient kind of hope. It is a hope that has come through tragedy. It is a hope that persists even in the face and experience of death itself. It is a hope that is not based in human power, but a hope founded in the power of God. The resurrected Jesus, the more than natural Jesus, the glorified supernatural Jesus, the Jesus who, yes, is flesh and bones like ours, but who is also glorified and redeemed by the power of God, redeemed and victorious over the powers of sin and evil and death. That supernatural Jesus offers us a hope that is powerful and resilient. Through that Jesus, the one who can move through our locked doors and our unmovable barriers, through that Jesus, God bids us to believe that something new, something different, something related to this world and this life, but radically different and better, is still possible. The resurrected Jesus reminds us that this new and better reality depends not on us alone, but it depends on the power, the love, and the help of the inbreaking power and love of our God. Jesus, importantly, didn't teach morality. His teaching of morality didn't help him, didn't ultimately lead to his victory. Jesus did follow a righteous path, of course, and he taught us a good and a moral life. He wants us to live a good and moral life. He himself lived a good and moral life. And his way was largely misunderstood and rejected. When Jesus' righteous path led to a crushing defeat on the cross, Jesus then depended on the supernatural power of God to give him a pathway through death and into a better reality. And so, in the face of crushing defeats, in the face of daily mass shootings in this country, in the face of wars and rumors of wars, in the face of so many sorrows in our world, God offers us hope in the resurrected Christ. God bids us to believe in a Savior and a life that has come through sorrow and death, a life that has been redeemed by the love and power of God. God bids us to believe in something that is surprising and unexpected, something which can break into and transform our places of fear. God bids us to believe in a Savior who can peacefully enter and transform even our most securely locked in human experiences. In the Narnia book series by C.S. Lewis, the character Aslan, the great lion, he obviously represents God. And in the series, Lewis depicts a scene where Aslan creates the world of Narnia. In a scene that captured my imagination as a child, two characters, two children from the book, enter, they're from our world, and they jump into a not yet formed reality, and they're there to witness and to hear Aslan as he sings the world of Narnia into existence. The melody and vibrations of Aslan's song calls forth the planets and the stars, the rivers and the streams, the flowers and the trees, the fish, the fowl, a silly giraffe, and all the creeping things. When the Spirit of God hovered over the yet formless void, God called forth creation through God's creative word. And then that word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus was dead in the tomb, when Newtonian physics would have told us that the story was then over, God's new song called forth something better, something surprising. In the book of Isaiah, God calls God's people to hope by saying, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness." My friends, the resurrection of Jesus calls us to hope. It calls us to hope that the God of creation, the God of salvation, can make a way even in the wildernesses of this world, even in the wildernesses of our lives. We are called to hope, not in ourselves, but in God, the same God who raised Jesus from death to surprising new life. Behold, may we hope in a God who is able to do new and surprising things. Thanks be to God. Amen. Spiritual director and does other work as well. So Next Sunday, we look forward to hearing from Ben from the pulpit. And as I said, in the next few weeks, we'll be encouraging folks to consider ways to support Ben. Financial support and also prayer support. And we have trifolds with more information that you can pick up at church or in the church office over the next few weeks. Are there other announcements people would like to share today? Yes, Gina.
I thought your sermon was outstanding and brave and wonderful.
Thank you. Okay.
Longer than 15
minutes. That's right. Amen. All right. Are there any prayer requests we'd like to share? Either updates to prayers in the bulletin or new prayers of Thanksgiving, prayers of concern. Diana Fennebecker is in the hospital still, and we understand that next she'll be going to Foothill Acres for a time of rehab, and we believe that'll happen tomorrow. But of course, things can change, so continue to pray for Diana and Arlene, her cousin, and everyone who's helping to care for Diana at this time. Other prayers? Yes, Mark.
From Zoom, from Gracie. She says that Sarah had car troubles on the way home today and had to turn around. Prayers that it can be solved easily tomorrow.
All right. Prayers for Gracie's daughter, Sarah, and her husband, Josh. They had some car troubles on their way home today, so prayers for them for safe travels as they continue their journey. Barb. Thank you. Yes, prayers for Sonia Hunt. She'll be having a surgery tomorrow. So prayers that everything goes according to plan. Prayers for the doctors and the whole team that'll be taking part. And prayers for Sonia this evening, that she would have peace and get some rest. And prayers for her as she recovers and heals after the surgery as well. Other prayers? And let us continue in worship this evening. Part of the Zoom bulletin arrangement has me just completely flabbergasted. Here we go, found it. We remember at this time that part of the good news of the gospel is that God does call us to faithful service in this world. There are many ways to respond to God's call to service. Just one of those ways is by supporting the work of our church through our tithes, gifts, and offerings. If you brought an offering with you today, our offering boxes are in the back of the sanctuary, and there is more information on our church website on how you can support the ministry of the church. As we consider the good gifts that God has given to us, let us stand and sing together a song of praise, which you'll find printed in the bulletin.